Genesis 5, if you would stand for the reading of God's word. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man when he created them. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 160 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would speak to us now by your Holy Spirit through the preaching of it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Wow. Well, this is a historical list. This is a list from history, descending from the first man, Adam, through the line of his son, Seth. The persons are real, though not every person in this historical lineage may be included. The ages are real, though the great difference between the ages of those people then and the ages of us now, the difference for why there's a great gap, that's not told to us yet. We'll come at that in the story in the weeks ahead. The events of this historical record are real. We could summarize them in this way. They were born, they lived, they bore children, and they died. What is this list here for? Why this list of names and dates? Why is it important? Well, you could ask the same question, I guess, if you go to the nation's capital, Washington, D.C., and you stand before great walls, where on those walls you will find lists of thousands of names at the Vietnam Memorial. Why are those lists important? Why are the lists of the names of those who landed as immigrants at Ellis Island important? Why are lists of names important? Depending on the list, you may find it to be very important. When the message came down, when the the telegraph came that the Titanic had sunk. The families of people who allegedly sailed on that fated ship, the families pored over lists of the names of the passengers that were checked in. Why is that list important? Why was it important for the families of those who thought they may have lost loved ones after 9/11 to check the lists from the hospitals of the names of people who were there, living, cared for? Well, depending on the list, it could be of great importance. I remember as a child trying out for a team, a sports team, and that's a pretty brutal way to do this. Now, I don't know if this would happen in our day and age, but they would post publicly the list of all the children who made the team. I remember gathering with my friends up to the wall to look at the list of names. To me, that was very important. To the names of 850 Jews who were included in Oscar Schindler's list, those names are important. That list was important. The list meant life. So yes, names on lists could be important. I guess depending on what it mattered to you, depending on who these people were to you. Many of us have, in recent years, been interested in studying our own genealogies. I know my brother is kind of the person in our family who has looked back into the list of names in my own family tree, and we found some interesting people there. We knew that my great-grandfather served in World War I, but coming across his name, we found him listed in among a group of soldiers that contained almost dozens of pages of information about his service record in World War I. You may have had that similar experience where a list of names to someone else, it's nothing, but to you, that's your family. There's another reason why lists may be important. A list may become important depending on who it is connected to. You may have been searching back in your family tree and gotten past the point where you know any of the people involved. So at the beginning, you know, you research your father and mother and their father and mother. You know their names and you know some of the details in their life, and that's exciting. It seems like, in my experience, though, the further you go back, the less you know about them, the more kind of uninterested you are in that list. At least that's my experience. Until you may come across a name that you do recognize, the name of a prince, the name of a king, the name of a president. Then the list takes on a whole new meaning if you are related to someone of great importance. This is a list of people who find themselves connected to someone of great importance. At the very beginning of Genesis chapter 5, we read this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and he fathered a son in his own likeness, and after his image, named him Seth. Seth was born after the image of who? His father, Adam. Adam was born after the image of who? We may say his father, God. Suddenly, this list takes on a whole new meaning if we can see that all of these people related themselves to God as being those who were created in God's image. This is what we've studied in the book of Genesis. We've studied so far that God has decided to glorify himself in this world. God has decided to take on a purpose in this world. He's decided to create this world to glorify himself, and in particular, well, he glorifies himself in the mountains and the trees and the stars scattered across the universe. But there's one particular way that God glorifies himself in this world. There's one place where, more than anything else, he shows what he's like when he creates man and woman. He images himself. He creates a reflection of himself. in man. This passage begins by helping us stay connected with that idea that what God is doing here is he is creating at the beginning a couple and then a family and then a whole generation of people who are created in God's image. They know God. They love like God loves. They are to rule as God rules. There's one name in particular in this list. It's in verse 29. It's the name Yahweh. The name Yahweh. It's actually translated and probably in your Bible with the word Lord. If you look down to verse 29, it's probably in capitals. Now, the word Lord may seem like a title, but when it occurs in your Bible in the capital, with the capital letters, that means that it actually comes from a name, God's name, Yahweh. And so we find in this list several places where the importance of this list takes on new and significant meaning, not because of who the people are, but because of who the people are related to. They're related to God. They're related to Yahweh. Four things that we find about these generations. The first is this. These generations called on God's covenant name. Four things that we can learn from a list of names. The first is this, that these are generations of people who called on God's covenant name. Actually, if we look, as Joy referred to in the verses before, we see in verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the context. This sets up the list of names. The list of names that's presented to us is set up with the idea that these are people who call on the name of the Lord. Now, in the Bible, there's a generic name for God. It's typically translated God. It's the word Elohim. In fact, just like we use the word God and other people from even other religions or outside of religious belief use the word God, this word is the generic word for God in the Bible. It's similar to the word that other nations around Israel later would use for the word God. It's the generic name God. But there's another name in our Bibles, as I've already mentioned, the name Yahweh, typically translated Lord, often with all caps in your Bible. This is the particular, not generic name for God. This is God's covenant name that he gives to his people, Israel. He says, call me by this name, Yahweh. This was the covenant name of God. We're going to talk a lot about covenant in this message today. A covenant is a promise that results in a new relationship. So you might have made a marriage covenant with someone. When you enter into a marriage covenant, that promise that you make to one another creates a new legal relationship. You are bound to one another in a legal way. You are related to one another in a new way. There are various different covenants that we know in our modern world, and the Bible also has covenants. In fact, covenant is the most important way to understand how God relates to people, because God always relates to people through covenants. Not everyone around you are related to in a covenant, but that's how God always relates to people, only and ever through promises. God is a relating God. In fact, God is a Trinity. God is three persons in one God. So God himself is a community of persons. And so we should expect that the God as he exists, Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect community, that this God also loves to relate to others outside of himself. This is why he created humans, angels, to enter into a relationship with us. And for humanity, God always relates to us through promises. In fact, covenants are relationships that hold the most power for love, for faithfulness, for meaning. If you think about it, probably the most significant relationships that you have in this world are ones that are formed within a covenant. Now, some covenants are explicit, the ones that you make with your spouse on your wedding day. Other covenants are implicit, they're assumed. The covenant that exists between parents and children. They may not have made promises. I promise to be your father and my kids. We promise to be your children. We didn't make that covenant with one another, but we're in a relationship where I have promises that I owe to them and they to me. All of the most significant relationships, I think even in the human sphere, involve covenants. Sometimes friends make covenants with one another. Or even if you don't actually make a covenant, you have a promised relationship with one another. God always, only ever relates to people through promises, through covenants. As we read in the first few chapters of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve, and he entered into a covenant with them. We could call that the creation covenant. He made them, so he owns them, Adam and Eve. He owns them, and they owe him their worship. The covenant, the original covenant that God entered into with Adam and Eve was one where God created the world. God, it says in Genesis, the first chapters of Genesis, that God entered into his rest. God, the creator of heaven and earth, God created the earth, and he entered into heaven. He rested in heaven, and he waited for humanity to work their way up to heaven. This was the covenant relationship that God had with man, that they would themselves, well, for one, we saw, be builders, that they would build the kind of kingdom on earth that God required of them, that they would be faithful also as priests, that they would guard the garden. They were given responsibilities. They were given a way to advance to heaven. But they failed. And they did not advance. They did not pass go. They fell to the deception of the serpent, to Satan, in the garden. And sin entered the world. And on the day that they sinned, God said, "You deserve to die." So they entered into an original covenant with man where God was their creator. They broke that covenant. They found themselves outside of that covenant. But instead of God coming to them and destroying them and killing them on that day that they deserved to be executed for their sin, God came and made a new covenant with them. Not based on them working their way to heaven, but based on God's descending down to them in salvation. The end goal would still be the same. God would still see his created beings, humans in heaven. But in this way, God would be the one who brought them there. He would be their savior. In fact, this covenant, this new covenant, this gracious covenant was one where God promised to send a savior. That all of the destruction and death that the serpent had brought, that Satan had brought into the world, when he tricked Adam and Eve into sin, that God would eventually send a savior. Someone born as a descendant, born in the generations of the woman, who would work salvation for them, that he would perform a great sacrificial act to undo all of the work of the serpent and bring them into salvation. This was Yahweh's work. So this is how God presents himself as a covenant God, as a God who enters into a relationship with people through promise. Now, in ancient times, it's helpful to understand how covenants work between kings. Just like we said, in this world, you might make a marriage covenant with someone else. In the ancient world, kings would often make covenants with one another. Often what would happen is one great king, a king who grew to be a superpower, he would march around with his armies to lesser kings, and he would impose upon them his rule. The greater sovereign king would enter into a covenant with lesser servant kings. He would promise to them salvation, protection, help. They would promise to him, the lesser kings, the servant kings, they would promise to him faithfulness themselves. service. This is how we are to understand the people of these generations calling on the covenant name of God. It says that in these days, people began to call on the name of the Lord, began to call on the name of Yahweh. They began to call on God's covenant name. They recognized God as their king. They recognized God as their king who created them. They recognized God as their king who would save them. And they called on his name. It's important to understand that God gave them his name so that he could call on them. This is why the great king, when a superpower king would come into a land where there are lesser kings, and when he would make them his servants, these other kingdoms, they would come under him as their servant kings. He would give them his covenant name so that they could call on him when they were in trouble. If there was another nation that came in and attacked them, they had the name of their savior king that they could call on to come and save them. They were given his name. Without his name, they couldn't call on him. With his name, they could. I thought of how phone calls used to happen. Phone calls used to happen not by just pressing a button or telling your phone to call someone. Phone calls used to happen. I'm talking way back. I'm talking recently. I got to use a rotary phone? Yeah. Recently, I got to use one of those. That was a trip because almost my fingers started like dialing old numbers that I used to know, my grandmother's number. I'm talking before that. I'm talking back to the days where you would pick up one of these things. I've only seen it in the movies, and pretty soon you would be talking to an operator in another town. And let's say I wanted to talk to a person in that town who it was really important for me to talk to them. Let's say they were a lawyer or a judge who I needed to plead my case before. Let's say it was the name of a police officer who I needed to visit my house. If I did not know their name, what would I do? The operator on the other end, as you've seen, probably also, they sit in a room with, they've got my call in one hand and they're ready to plug it in. But if I don't have the name of the person I'm calling on, I can't ask for their help. I can't ask for their service. I can't ask for their support until I know their name. I forget the name, I can't make the call. This is what God did for these generations of people. He gave them his name, Yahweh. Just like great kings would give servant kings their name so they could call on the great king in a time of trouble, the great king of heaven gives these people, these generations on earth, his covenant name, Yahweh, so that they can call on him. It's interesting, as we sang Psalm 100 this morning, this covenantal calling on God comes out in the psalm. It says in verse 1, "Know that the Lord," if you look up in your copy of the scriptures, that's capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. "Know that Yahweh, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." This was also common in ancient times for the great king to be referred to as the shepherd, and the lesser kings as the sheep. "Know Yahweh, he is our shepherd. We are his sheep. We know his name. We can call upon him. We can call out to him for help." The psalm goes on to say, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name." We have his name to call on. We can call on him and for help. We can call on him for praise. "Bless his name, Yahweh. For the Lord is good, for Yahweh is good. His steadfast love endures forever, his faithfulness to all generations." The people of those generations called on God's covenant name. They called upon the name of Yahweh. It was like a banner that they raised over them. They raised up the name Yahweh over themselves and said, "We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are going to enter into his courts and give him the tribute that he deserves, the praise that he should be given. His faithfulness endures forever." his love to all generations. I thought of this phrase that having the name Yahweh is a way for us to reflect on his faithfulness, his steadfast love. I thought about my own family. My wife, by choice, took my name, Height, upon herself. She raised the height banner over her head by choice. I don't know if that was a good choice or not. My children were not given a choice. If you look at their last names, they have the height banner over them. I've got four little heights. The fact that I have other people who have raised the height banner over their head means that they are calling on me. Whether sometimes, like Jory said, they literally call on Dad. Help! Mom, what do I do? The fact that the height banner is over other people, has been raised by these five, calls upon my faithfulness, calls upon my steadfast love. If I can't be loving and faithful to those who have raised my name above their heads, what kind of husband am I? What kind of dad am I? These were generations of people who called on the name of the Lord. They raised the banner Yahweh above their heads so they could call to him for rescue. They could call to him with praise. There's another group of people. There's another list of names as we looked at last week in Genesis 4, as we'll see again briefly at the beginning of Genesis 6. Sandwiched between those other lists of names, we find these people who are calling on Yahweh, but there's another group of people who are not calling on Yahweh. The descendants of Seth have raised the banner Yahweh above their heads. There's another group, the descendants of Cain, who have not done so. There's another generation of people who refuse the Lord's name. In fact, they work to inflate their own name. We began, we looked last week about the very beginning, where Cain builds a city and he names it after the name of his son. He wants his legacy to be raised up. He wants the name Son of Cain. He puts it on the first city that he builds. This is how they begin in Genesis 4. If we flip forward to Genesis 11, we see that the descendants of Cain have not backed away from trying to raise their own name above their heads. We read in Genesis 11, it says, they say, "Come, let us build a city and a tower for ourselves with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." There really are only two lists of people. There's a list of people who will call on the name of the Lord, raise the name Yahweh above their heads. And there is another list of people who are only concerned about raising their own name above their heads. So, of which list will you be found in? Where will your name be written? Will you be among the generations of those who call on the covenant name of Yahweh? Or will you be among the generations of those who raise your own name as a banner and seek your own praise? These generations are those who called on God's covenant name. Secondly, these generations are those who offered themselves as God's covenant people. They offered themselves as God's covenant people. They were generations of the altar of God. An altar, an ancient altar in those times, before temple, before God's people had a tabernacle, they had an altar of earth, dirt, and rocks. And on that altar of dirt, that raised mound of rocks, they would offer a sacrifice to God. In fact, if you look, you might say, like, okay, where is he talking about? I don't read the word. The word Yahweh is mentioned in this chapter, but where is the reference to altar? Well, it's not in this chapter. But I think it's fair and right to consider these people to be those of an altar, because this altering, this offering to God on altars, brackets this passage beginning and end. It's before and after, so that we can say these people are the people who offer worship to God on the altar. Look at Genesis 4:4. We looked at this last week. Abel, also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Abel, their, you could say, their father who was killed. Seth took his place. He was a man who offered to God on the altar. That's before, after. Look at Genesis 8:20. We see Noah. Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. This offering on the altar, what are they doing here? Why are they offering up animal sacrifices on an altar to God? Why take the life of an animal and offer? What kind of offering is that to God? Well, this people remembered back to the day when God said to them, don't eat the fruit of that tree. If on the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that day you eat from that tree in the garden, you will die. They remember back to when their ancestors Adam and Eve did eat from that tree. And they remember that on that day when they ate and they deserved to die, God did not kill them and execute them. God came to them with a sacrifice. God came to them with animal skins. An animal or animals died in their place, and he covered up their nakedness. He covered up their shame. He covered up their sin. For as long as they've known God to be a forgiving God, they've known that substitute animals stood in their place, that the lives that they had ought to have given up were given in their place by animals. And from that day forward, Abel being the first that we read of, they offered a similar sacrifice of God, a sacrifice which said, we know we deserve to die for our sins, but we know, God, that you are so kind and loving and gracious that you're willing to offer, accept a substitute sacrifice in our place. They knew also that these sacrifices pointed forward, that these offerings from altars pointed forward to one who would come, a Savior who would come, who would offer a sacrifice in their place. They remembered the prophecy given to Adam and Eve, that there would come one who, though he would be struck by the serpent, that he would crush the head of the serpent. Every time they offered up on an altar, every time they made a sacrifice to God, they looked forward to a Savior who was coming, who would offer a once-for-all sacrifice for them. So the altar, these people were people of the altar. They were the people of the sacrifice. They offered sacrifices to God as symbols, not just of the future sacrifice to come, but every time they offered on the altar, they offered a symbol of the sacrifice of their own lives. Every time they offered, they were showing that their lives were given as a sacrifice to God. They were giving their lives to God. They were dedicating their lives, their own lives, to his purpose. Apostle Paul in Romans 12 says, I appeal to you, brothers, I appeal to you by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There was a world outside of these covenant people. It was a world of Cain. It was a world of rebellion against God, of sin, of destruction, of violence, of greed. Every time they offered up from their altars, they not only were looking forward to the future sacrifice of the Savior, they were saying that they themselves were offering up their lives as a sacrifice to God, not to be conformed to the generations around them, but to be faithful to the God who saved them. Offerings, if you understand them, they do two things. When an offering is made, an animal is sacrificed, a life is given in the place of the offerer. When it is set on fire, the smoke goes up. This is a picture that God, the Bible pictures the offering, the smoke going up, and it says literally that it enters into the nostrils of God. And it's a sweet aroma to him. This is how the Bible pictures the offering. Offerings do two things. They go up to God. as a call for God. You've heard of a smoke signal, right? A smoke signal goes up. The reason a smoke signal is effective is it goes up. It's seen. The offering was seen by God. God was pleased. When they offered up their altars of sacrifice, they offered up their offerings to God. As the smoke went up, they called upon God and they experienced his blessing, his presence. Offerings don't just go up, they go out. Think about it. Think about the enemies of these people around them, the descendants of Cain. We should assume that. We know that the other generations who followed after Cain hated God, cursed God. We know wherever that happens that generations of people who are willing to curse God are willing to curse God's people. Not only does an offering go up, an offering goes out. As you offer up a sacrifice to God, you publicize yourself as a follower of Yahweh. You think that when they offered up those sacrifices, when the visible smoke came up, other people didn't come around and say, "Who is your sacrifice to? Who are you offering that to?" They made themselves public. The offerings were not just a place to call upon the Lord, but they were places from which went out the witness of the Lord. These generations were those who offered themselves up as God's covenant people. Versus the other generation, the generation after Cain, who refused to offer worship to God. In fact, that's what we learn in Genesis 4, that Cain refuses to offer us an acceptable sacrifice to God. For Cain and for Cain's offering, God had no regard. And Cain refuses to repent and dedicate himself to the Lord. It says Cain was very angry when the Lord confronted him with this, and his face fell. There's another generation who offer up to God nothing but rebellion and sin and a disregard for his name. So, on which list will you find your name written? Will you be among those who look to Jesus as God's once for all sacrifice? Do you look to the cross as the place where the once for all sacrifice was made for your sins? Do you live for Jesus, offering up your every day as a continual sacrifice of worship and thanks? Or will you be among the people whose sacrifices, whose altars have gone dry? They have no smoke to offer up before God. They have no worship to offer up that is acceptable to him. These are generations who called on God's covenant name. These are generations who offered themselves as God's covenant people. And these are generations who experienced God's covenant continuance. They experienced God's covenant continuance. We sang in Psalm 100 this morning, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever to all generations." It says in Psalm 105 that God remembers his covenant for 1,000 generations. God is gracious. God is good. God is so good that he typically saves generations of people, of his followers. His promises, that's why we as Reformed Christians say that his promises are to us, to believers, and to our children. This is a gift from God. This is a grace of God that he saves typically whole family units. He saves often generations of people. This promise that God makes to save our children, it brings forth from us two things. It should, at least. It should bring forth from us prayers of thanks, because we can look at our covenant children and have confidence that God will save them also, that he will give them faith in his son Jesus. It also should bring forth from us prayers for help. God's promise that he will save the children of believers, for those of us who have children who have turned away from God, who are not following after the faith, this should still give us hope for them while they are still living, that God's promise would be for them too, and we should pray for them and hope for them. and understand that God is a gracious God who promises to save our children, that he's faithful to 1,000 generations. These were generations who experienced God's covenant continuance. Now, just you can't ignore the fact that it says this person was born and then he grew and then he bore this person and that person bore this person, generation after generation of those who called on the name of Yahweh. And finally, these are generations who expected God's covenant deliverance. They experienced God's covenant continuance. They expected God's covenant deliverance. There's one person that kind of breaks the mold here. Well, there's two, but there's one in the middle, and his name is Enoch. Something different is said of Enoch. Verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God. You know, there's a couple other places that mention this Enoch in Scripture, and one of those other places in the book of Jude. Jude describes Enoch in this way. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh thing that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This was Enoch in his day. We wouldn't know this except somewhere else in the Bible tells us this about Enoch, that Enoch in his day acted as a prophet, that this person in the middle of this list of generations, he was a prophet in his day. And what did he prophesy? He prophesied that the Lord was coming. The Lord was coming with 10,000 of his holy ones. God is often called the God of armies. Angels exist as God's army. God is coming, Enoch said. And what's he coming to do? Enoch said, God is coming to execute judgment on the ungodly for their deeds of ungodliness and all of the ungodly things that they've spoken against God. Enoch was a prophet. We are told that Enoch expected God's judgment and he declared it. He talked about the coming of the Lord. You know, the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord in Scripture is always two things. It's a day of judgment for God's enemies, but it's also the same day, the same coming of the Lord is a day of deliverance for God's people. Enoch was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet like Noah, which we read about at the end of this list of names. Enoch, like Noah, told God's people to expect that God would come to deliver them. Expect that God would deliver them through judgment. Enoch said, God's coming. Expect that God will bring judgment on all people who have rejected God. And expect that God's judgment, when it comes on the ungodly, will also be deliverance for the godly. What was he talking about? Well, Enoch and Noah, with these two same messages, these both acting as prophets. After this, at the end of this is Noah. Enoch prophesied that God was coming in judgment. Noah calls for the same. Judgment would come, and it would come in the form of a flood. And the flood was both. It was judgment on God's enemies, but it was also deliverance for God's people. The flood drowned God's enemies, but in the flood, God sent a way through the ark that his faithful people could be saved. It says that Enoch walked with God as a prophet. He walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. That doesn't just mean that he died. That's not a, you could read that and think, okay, he walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. In other words, God took his life. He died. That's actually not what it means. We read about Enoch in one other place in Scripture, Hebrews 11:5. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Enoch was actually translated to heaven. One of the very few people in Scripture that goes straight from earth to heaven does not experience death. The prophet Elijah would be another one. Enoch was taken up. And I think this what God is trying to teach us by taking this prophet Enoch straight to heaven. Enoch became a symbol of how God would deliver his people to heaven, saving them from the persecution of the godless. The persecution which comes on God's people always at the hands of those who don't believe in him. They can't reach God in heaven. They will eventually go for us in this world. Enoch became a picture of God's deliverance. He did not experience that. Neither did Noah. They were taken up. They were taken away. These were generations who expected God's covenant deliverance. And Noah and Enoch for them was a picture of a God who delivers. Just like Enoch was taken out of a world of sin and persecution, the threat of persecution, God will take his people and protect us in the same way, in the end, at the day of the Lord. So as we close, we think of this list of names and we ask, what's the point? Why a list of names? Well, maybe we could frame it another way. Not why is this important, but what could be more important? Really, of all the things that are written about, I love to read. I love to read history and fantasy and news, and I love to read all sorts of things. And I read all about all types of different things that are interesting in this world. But at the end, what is more important than the names of people who are included in God's saving covenant? What is more important than to be named among those who call on the name of the Lord? What could be more important than to be named among those who offer God praise, who see from him generational blessings, and look to him for deliverance? On which list will you find your name written? There's only two. There's only two generations of people. There's only two lines of humanity. Those who call on Yahweh, those who look to Yahweh's Savior Jesus, and those who don't. Those who raise the name Jesus above their heads, over their life, and look to him as their Savior and Lord, and those who don't. The book of Jude says of these two lines of people, of these two generations, listen to the one. I hope you don't see your name in this first list. Jude warns, "You must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is those who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit.'" That's the description of those who have not named Christ as their Savior. I hope your name is not written among those. And only you know, and God. There's another list, though. Jude goes on, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Which generation are you part of? Which is it? Those who scoff, who mock, who are not filled with the Holy Spirit, or those who have looked to Jesus Christ, wait for his mercy, and look to him as the one who will bring them into eternal life? Luke 1:50, "God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Will you be among the generation who look to Christ for mercy? You look back to his first coming. You look to the cross as the place where he accomplished mercy for you. You look forward to his second coming when he comes again as Savior and Judge, and you know that you will experience mercy on that day because you have trusted in him, not based on your own work, but based on his. There's nothing greater than to rejoice that your name is written in heaven. There's nothing greater than to trust Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and to know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these generations of people who called on your name, who looked to you for deliverance. We pray that we would all be among those of that generation, Lord, that we would trace our spiritual lineage back to Christ, that we would connect ourselves to Christ as the one who can bring us mercy before you and eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name.